So we're picking up with our Revelation 3. Lord willing, we'll finish it today, as it were. Let's just let's see here. Brother Chris, could you read for us in the third chapter, verses 20 and 21, please?
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne.
Okay. Thank you. I know there's one more verse, but we'll talk about that in a minute. So, brethren, we had a lot of discussion on verse 20 last week. Probably everyone's satisfied with it. But I just wanted to start there. Was there anything, any other comments left over? Sister Debbie.
I just, on that, where he says, we'll sup with him and he with me. That's almost like a redundant thought. I mean, if Lord comes in and sups with you, then automatically, you know, or if we'll sup with him, if the Lord comes in and sups with you, then automatically you're supping with him or he's supping with you. I don't understand the redundancy of that statement. That's all. Over.
All right. Very good. And I know you were in and out last week. We had some good comments on that, and we'll revisit that. Let's see, Sister Cindy, and then Brother David.
Well, when the Lord sups with us, like for example, he's supping with us right now in this study of Revelation. So that's the Lord supping with us. When we sup with him, that's like our personal relationship. So like when I do my morning Bible reading and there's nobody around and it's just me and the Lord, I'm supping with him and he's supping with me at that point. It's real easy in a class to not study, just kind of ride the wave, as it were, with, you know, the other comments of the brethren. Well, that's the Lord supping with us, but are we necessarily supping with him? So, you know, it's where the carcass is, there the eagles are gathered. The point is the eagles have to eat. So they have to make that initiative to eat. And that's when we sup with him. Over.
All right, good. Thank you. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was just going to mention, the idea of shepherds and the good shepherd, and that he leads us by still waters and green pastures, and those are the Lord's plans. But like we were studying in Ezekiel, I think it was 34, that gets into the shepherding and the watchmen and the elders, and they are doing the Lord's work and leading us. And, as was brought out, we have an individual, duty to, follow those leadings, but we all don't follow exactly in the same way. We are led in the same path, but we all don't understand exactly the specifics of each method, and that's kind of the beauty of being together. We can fill in each other here. Over.
All right. Very good. So true. All right. Any other comments on this? Sister Sharon?
I got it. What I thought somebody last week, and I can't remember the verse of the, I mean, excuse me, the version they were saying, but it was also that it was, the word sup meant communion. And then I thought that I have that in a couple other ones as well. And so I think that's a thought of it too. Cause I could talk to you, but when you talk with me, then we're communing, you know, virtually. So the idea, cause I think we listen to the Lord's, talking to us through reading and through praying. We talk to him, and we listen to his words. But at the same time, I think there's times when I'm praying that I think that it's a two-way conversation as well. I can feel kind of as I'm asking a question, it's like being directed to come back. And so that's one time that I find it helps as well to think about it as common union or communion. Thank you.
Okay, very good. Emphasizes the two-way communication. All right. I was also remembering, but I'm not remembering the verse. I think Sister Molly brought out last week an example from, I thought it was the Gospel of John, how Jesus reiterated something. It sounded as if he was being redundant, but it was for emphasis, something like, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Well, if he's in the Father, then it seemed like it was pretty much the same. But nonetheless, I think there was a verse that was even more clear on it than what I just said. But I think the friends have certainly highlighted the point that when something is said like that in this fashion, it draws our attention to it and highlighted that there is a dual aspect. There's the Lord's part and our part. I think that's what the comments are bringing out. So, Sister Debbie, on your question, anything more?
No, that was helpful. Thank you.
Okay, good. Then this, so the supping together, one of the things we talked on last week, and I think it was just mentioned here this morning, was in Matthew 24, we have the aspect of the Lord providing the meat in due season through a wise and faithful servant to feed the fellow servants, and how we would sit at a carcass like vultures and feed. So we all have mentioned how that was the harvest message. But there it sounds as if, and it's true, we're getting the message of the return, Lord, through the harvest messenger, and who he made steward over all his goods, like a chief steward. And that's all well and good, but it's still the Lord's message. Yet here in this verse, it seems to personalize it just so that we're sure that we're understanding that the Lord is desirous of directly communicating with us in a way that he hadn't prior to 1874 and his return, because this is one of the additional blessings of living during this Laodicean period, that now we know the Lord has actually here, and that's part of why he provided this harvest message to call his people out from the nominal systems and from the errors, so they'd have a clearer understanding of God's character and his and Jesus' character as well. So there's that an aspect there. But that's all I had on this verse. Any other comments on 20? So when we look now at our verse 21, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne? Just stopping there. What's the overcometh? What is to be overcome? Sister Cindy.
Well, for us, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. But my question is, when he says, even as I also overcame, it's like, well, what did he overcome? Well, I suppose it was the devil and the world, but certainly it wasn't the flesh. So I don't know. I'll just throw that out there. Over.
Okay. Very good. Brother Dan and Brother Chris.
We would add the nominal church, but to Sister Cindy's comments, I think that the Lord certainly did have to overcome the flesh, not the sinful flesh, but the desires, the personal desires that he might have that were right, but he had to keep his feet firmly planted upon the narrow way and serving the Heavenly Father and doing the great, completing the great mission that he came for, to die a ransom for all. And so our Lord had to certainly be faithful there, as well as fighting against the wiles of the adversary. We get the real lesson right at the beginning of his ministry when he was tempted, those 40 days in the wilderness, showing what he was fighting against. And the nominal church, we are fighting against the errors and the influence and the pressures to conform to the majority and be acceptable to them, to men, and so on. So that's just our little piece. Over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
I got quite a few scriptures on that, but I'm just going to cite one, and that's 1 John chapter 5, 4 and 5, and I'll just read them real quick. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So the aspect of even our faith, Jesus said, fear not, for I have overcome the world. But he didn't beat the Romans. He didn't stop the evil of the scribes and Pharisees. They still put him to death quite successfully. But what did he do? Throughout all of it, his entire life, and particularly his 3.5-year ministry, he always his faith was undiminished at all. And he followed through even unto death. And so I think when it comes to overcoming, we know in the fallen flesh, we have no chance of being perfect, but we can do all within our power to have the intentions of doing perfect. But that's where it comes into faith, that the Lord will pick up the other end where we fall so short. And if we have that faith even unto death, then we have overcome. We haven't been, we weren't overcame by the world, the flesh, and the adversary. The same thing the friends are saying. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Good verses. Good reasoning. Sister Debbie, then Ruth.
Yeah, I was looking, as a matter of fact, I was reading a reprint last night, 2567, where the devil was tempting Jesus. And Jesus got the victory. Not in, like beating the devil up and, casting him, into Tartaru himself and all of that, but his victory was in just bringing up the word of God and not following, understanding what the devil was trying to do. Number one, he got it right away what the devil was trying to do, being sneaky and everything. And you got to read that reprint. It's kind of really interesting. He got the idea of what the devil was trying to do, and he said, no, I'm following the Father's plan. It's like the devil was trying to push him off into doing things in a different way. And, presenting himself as a friend. Well, if you do it this way, like if you're hungry, well, you can just turn these stones into bread. I mean, it shouldn't hurt the plan, it's okay. I want to go with you. I want the world to be right, but, we don't want you to get hungry or ruin your health. He would push it this way to get Jesus to do what he wanted him to. And Jesus saw through all of that. Because he had the spirit at the time, because a lot of times if you don't have the spirit, you can't see it. But, he's in communion with the Father, and that's how he overcame the temptations that the devil put in front of him. And I'm sorry I'm going on and on. I'm just not sure how to say this. But read the reprint. It's 2767, around in there. or 2567, somewhere around in there. It's really a good discourse or reprint. Over.
All right. Thank you, Sister Debbie. Ruth, and then Brother Norm.
I thought it was interesting. I was reading a reprint that Brother Russell observed that it actually was harder for Jesus to give up his own fleshly will than it is for his church, because his church or his bride is imperfect, so they naturally don't trust in their own wisdom and will and all that. But a perfect person, they have more reason to trust in themselves and their own thinking and their own will. So it was harder for Jesus to give that up because, like, say, when he was in the garden, he was asking, not my will, but thine be done. That was actually quite a difficult thing because his own will was a perfect human will. So anyway, I thought that was interesting because we have to overcome our own will as well. Over.
Yeah, for sure. No, that's good. Very good. Thank you. Brother Norm.
Yeah, I have a good scripture in John 16:33. Can you hear me okay?
Hear you good.
Okay. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So to me, that's telling us that we can obtain the peace of the Lord through his precious promises and resisting the world, the flesh and the devil has brought out, and the desires of the flesh. There's a scripture, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if you live after the Spirit, ye shall live. So we are to live after the Spirit and resist the selfish desires of the flesh and put the Lord in his cause first. And if we do that, we are overcoming the world. Over.
All right, very good. That's a good, and that is a good verse. Appreciate that. Sister Sharon and then Brother David. You're muted, Sister Sharon.
Okay, I like Philippians 3:8 is another verse. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may Christ. And that's the New International Version, which is sort of an interesting, different version on it. But I also like the comments, because the comments for that verse were that to him that overcometh love of self, of popularity, worldly prosperity, human theories and systems. And also another definition was a cheerful and willing sacrifice, even unto death. And the strife and victory belong, first of all, in our own hearts and minds, and secondarily, against battling against public evils. So it goes on. There's like at least 15 different renderings of how to figure what is loss and dross. But I know for me, I appreciate the fact that it's the victory that we overcome the world. And the world needs, like, you know, losing our personal private interest, you know, like in gaining all the world's riches, but to go for the Lord's riches instead. And that's an important thing, to try to make that other part of us. And it also means losing our pride in self and emptying ourselves of that. So thank you.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was just reminded of that hymn, Be Very Sure Your Anchor Holds. I love that. The idea is the anchor is Jesus beyond the veil, and his example, his spiritual example, and he is a witness for us. And going back to that scripture in John 15, I think it's 5, about the good shepherd, he does lead us, he's a perfect example also in another picture of a sacrificing priest, and he overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he sacrificed himself for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And in those things, his anchor, he was always connected to the Father, and we have that connection to the Father through him. So I just like the way that, every time I hear that, the connections with the anchor. So I'll leave it at that, Brother Rick.
All right. Thank you, Brother David. Good points. Very good. Brother James.
The component of trust and faith and then hanging on to the hope of a better future. And Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 28, I think sums that up really well. And Moses says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God for a short time. Started disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept ring of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother James. Very good. Further comment. Let's read a verse. Sister Roseanne, would you read for us Hebrews 4 and verse 14 through 16, please? Hebrews 4, 14 to 16.
Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
All right. Opening comments on this, Sister Roseanne?
It's just that the Lord knows our weakness, our every point of our weaknesses, and he helps us with those. And we should have confidence and come boldly and pray to the Father to overcome these things, and we will be given assistance.
Okay, indeed. All right, very good. Other comments on this verse, these verses? About that?
Rick, in verse 14, we're told that our high priest Jesus passed into heaven. So if we understand it correctly, it shows that he passed his test, if you will. He was faithful unto death and received a resurrection. And in his experience as a perfect human being, it's not talking about that. It's talking about as a spirit begotten new creature, he was tested in all things, and so he's very sympathetic to our plight, to our fight, the fighting the good fight of faith, and so you know he can relate to us, if you will. He can sympathize with us. He can succor us. Give us strength and so on. So he is, so we're not to be shy, if you will, but to come boldly, to the throne of grace, to pray to God through Jesus, because we have one who understands and he desires, just as our Heavenly Father desires, that we might be faithful. And so he's there to encourage us and to lift us up when we fall, and but we'll just leave it there.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
A comment by Pastor in the temptation. He says, another lesson here is that temptation does not imply sin. As our Lord was tempted without sin, so may his brethren be if they follow his example. And with purity of heart, purity of intention, seek only the Father's will. Sin could only come through yielding to the temptation. And I just thought that was another interesting point made in that same reprint. Over.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus certainly was tempted. It's brought out by Satan, and but he didn't succumb to it. All right. Very good. I just wanted to touch on a couple of points here about this overcoming in this setting. In Hebrews 3:1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. So this, the underlying theme of the book of Hebrews is the Melchizedek priesthood. It's the Christ being depicted as priests who we understand need to sacrifice, offer sacrifice, which is their own lives, and to be faithful, in teachers of God's ways, as the priests were, in order that once the sacrificial aspect of this antitypical priesthood is completed, then the reigning, the follow through, the priests on thrones will begin their process of the glorious reign of uplifting mankind, being empowered once the sacrificial part's over. But the sacrificial part is to teach us our lessons. So if we have a great high priest of our profession, we're professing to be under priests. In our Hebrews 4 verses, it's very interesting that it's only in verse 14 in this book of Hebrews that it says that we have a great high priest. He appears as high priest in other verses. So I often think when I read this that the greatness about being mentioned here by Paul is that he's been successful, as brought out, because he's passed into the heavens, evidenced by us being spirit begotten. And then he goes on to write about how our high priest understands our trials and temptations. It's brought out that it's Jesus as a new creature, because it's God working with us as new creatures. This is our profession of being antitypical priests, or of the Melchizedek priesthood, is it's us as new creatures. So the elements of the temptation is not the elements of sinful conduct. Jesus was not tempted with sinful conduct. The sin in this sense would have been not a sin for what the world think of, but it would be drawing back from the covenant of sacrifice by which we have our basis of relationship as new creatures with God. It's based on our consecration vows. So if we draw back from our consecration vows of sacrifice, that is sin to the new creature. To the world, they wouldn't even recognize it as an issue. But then they haven't made a covenant to sacrifice. So our infirmities of our flesh is that we have the temptations not to sacrifice. Our flesh doesn't like sacrificing usually, and so we have to fight that. And then our fallen flesh has the additional aspect of imbalanced human reasoning, which, as already brought out, Jesus did not have imbalanced human reasoning. He had perfect human reasoning. But that, too, has its own issues, as Ruth's comments are bringing out from a reprint. But the overall and the bottom line of these verses to us, I think, is that because we have willingly entered into this covenant of sacrifice, this profession or confession, to be under priests with Jesus as our great high priest, we will be tempted to pull back from our sacrifice. But let's look to Jesus, who never did pull back from his sacrifice. And so we have that encouragement. But as we struggle through it, our fallen flesh wanting to pull back, he's sympathetic to that, because he too was tempted to pull back, but he didn't. So he knows how to help us. So anyway, brother, I'm throwing that out there because in my mind that relates to what we're talking about, to him that overcometh. Will I grant to sit with me in my throne? And so Jesus overcame himself, and that's how he got his throne. And so if we follow in that similar way, just like the friends are bringing out, we too will have a like reward, and he's pleased to grant it to us. So does that elicit any comments? Brother David and then Sister Molly.
I like that very much, Brother Rick. I like the idea that for me it's like when a trial comes up, and they come up very frequently, sometimes they're very subtle, but the ones that really get our attention are the ones that kind of knock you aside the head, and you're rearranging things as a result of it. And it's the way I look at it is trying to sort out the light from the darkness all the time, because it gets confusing. And therein is the trial for me anyway. I can't say what it would be for anyone else, but sometimes it's a very heightened trial. And I liked the way you brought out the idea of imbalanced human reasoning. Because we each reason in many ways to the things that have great meaning to us. But as far as our consecration goes, there's only one way to the Father, and we're very thankful that we have, has been brought out, that we have a sympathetic high priest, because there would be no way whatsoever we could make it without Jesus and in their intermediary. I'll leave it at that, Brother Rick. Thank you.
Oh, thank you, Brother David. And yeah, that's our struggle, is that our fallen flesh can becloud our decision making on in our sacrificial lives. That's part of the challenge. Very good. Sister Molly.
Thank you. Brother Rick, this was just going along with your thoughts from Hebrews, some verses in Mark, chapter 8, verses 33 through maybe 38, where Jesus tells Peter to get behind me, Satan, because Jesus was teaching about how he would be a suffering Messiah by the religious leaders and the people, and Peter rebuked, at least that's the word is used in the NIV, rebuked Jesus for his words, for him teaching. Jesus went on to explain that what his words are in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and for the gospel will save it. Of a call to service and sacrifice. Over.
Yeah, okay, very good. Thank you. That's very true. The one of the peculiarities of overcoming is there are those, we have our own flesh, but there are those who love us who quite often give us advice out of concern that is actually similar to what Peter did with Jesus. He was doing it out of love, and might try to discourage some of our sacrificing. And so how to overcome that in the right spirit without being you know, developing an acrimonious conversation with someone who has your best interest at heart, that can be a challenge from time to time. Thank you. Sister Brenda.
Thank you. When the warnings that Jesus gives us in the Gospels just reminds me of all of what we talked about. And one of the warnings he has for us is in Luke 9:62, and it says, "But Jesus said to them, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" So that reminds me, as you were talking about, of drawing back. And another picture that has always struck my mind when I think about this is Luke 17:32. And that's very simple. Remember Lot's wife. And that picture, because she looked back to Sodom and Gomorrah, reminding of her longing to go back into the world and the worldly that system back there. And as for us too, we have to be guard against that, are looking back into the world, that we keep moving forward and keeping our hand to the plow. Over.
Okay, very good indeed. And good verses to illustrate that. All right, thank you. So what we're seeing, of course, then, is taking this all back to our revelation for this overcomer, this overcoming, is the great company hath to overcome. We read about that, about they have to gain a victory in Revelation 7. But this overcoming is superior in the sense that it's one that is the sacrifice is one that's done with the motives of agape love, out of selfless interests, that they gain this victory because they see the greatest privileges of service set before them. They have heaven's view, and that is, the greatest among you is the servant of all. So in following in the master's footsteps, as we know, we find those ways in which we deny ourselves on behalf of the Lord's cause, the kingdom cause, our brethren's, and all men as we have opportunity, as well as investing ourselves in our spiritual development so that we hope to enhance our clarity of spiritual thinking in a world that's actually headed more and more in the opposite direction from selflessness, as prophesied by the Apostle Paul, as we know in Timothy. So with that, let's talk about the throne element. The overcomer, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. So even also, as I overcame, again, that emphasis, he was their chief overcomer, and I'm sat down with my Father in his throne. So what is this thought of throne sharing? Ruth.
I had a scripture to read in Matthew 19. Were you going to go there?
Oh, well, that's a good one. Go ahead.
Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." So he's associating the sitting in the throne with what you, how you performed your duties and followed him, took up your cross and followed him. But here it's on 12 thrones, but I think the point is that you're sharing in his work. So he's judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're sharing in his work. Not like they all have their own throne, but you're sharing in the judgment work of the day of judgment. Over.
All right, good. Yeah. We know it ends up 144,000 together with Jesus. Other thoughts on throne sharing? Brother Chris.
Well, one aspect is that it it shows a reward, but, you know, a throne inherently expresses authority. And so when Jesus says, I shall sit down in my Father's throne, it shows that that is the means by which he has authority. It came from the Father. When we sit down in Jesus' throne, we have our, if we have authority, it's because he was the means by which we have it. So we have this clear channel of hierarchy from the Heavenly Father to Jesus, to the apostles, to the church, to the nation of Israel restored, to the world of mankind. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Brother Michael.
Yeah, for throne sharing, I think I totally agree with Brother Chris. It represents power. And when you think about, again, the cascading of how we get to that point, we are coming there by the authority of Jesus Christ. And a scripture that clearly represents that for me is in Revelation 20, verse 4. So Revelation 20, verse 4 says, mm-hmm. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, I mean, so that basically just helps me at least. I mean, that helps us understand what they will be doing on the throne. And to Brother Chris's point, it's that authority that they inherited from Jesus Christ.
Okay, very good. And that's a premier scripture in the Revelation to help explain what the 144,000 will gain. Now, if we were to emphasize the throne, I think what the friends are saying is we're emphasizing the empowerment to reign, as at Revelation 20, verse 4. And the reign shows, of course, the governmental kingly, a governmental work of ruling and empowerment. Let's connect another verse with that, and that's, let's see here, Sister Cheryl, could you read Revelation 5 and verse, sorry, I'm going to go backwards. I'm going to have you read, you will ask you to read 5, but read in the first chapter, Revelation 1 and 6.
And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever.
Okay.
The question, those that think at the end of this age, everything's done with, you'd ask, well, who would you be kings and priests over? So it shows a further work, and a work with the nations, and also the throne being a place of honor if you overcome.
Okay. Well, in that verse, Sister Cheryl, who is it that accomplishes this for us? Who hath made us kings and priests unto the Father?
Jesus.
That seems to be the emphasis of Jesus working with his church, developing it. Okay, good. Now I'm going to ask you to read in Revelation 5 and verse 10, please.
And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Having a note also in Diaglot, that it would be more appropriate over the earth. So it just shows a work of reigning and directing and advising, and I don't know if I said directing, but over.
Yeah. Okay. Now, there is another correction in the Greek in this verse that's important to understand, actually, two words. Anyone have that? Sister Roseanne.
Yeah, I have, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign the earth. I made those corrections.
Do you know why? Do you remember why that's important?
I don't. I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, that's fair. We didn't read the context. Ruth, you also had your hand up. Why is that important to make that change?
Well, because it's talking about, isn't it talking about one of the elders? Verse 5? One of the 24 elders?
Actually, you could go back to 8 and 9. We didn't read that for Roseanne, but.
And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. So they're talking about the church and the 24 elders and the four beasts. We'll get into it, but the four beasts are the four attributes of God, and the 24 elders represent the prophecies of the Old Testament. So they're making them. They're referring to someone else as being kings and priests. Otherwise, if it said us, then it's a question, because the four beasts are saying that and the 24 elders are saying that. So, over.
Yes. So some of the brethren have the view that the 24 elders represent the 24 courses of the priests serving in the temple of Solomon, representing the church. But these verses are clearly demonstrating that the 24 elders are not claiming to be the church, but actually saying someone else is the church. And that's why we go with the better Greek rendering on those verses to clarify that specific point. Sister Sharon and then Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I went to the website that I helped Brother Eugene work on. I know, it was 20 years ago. I think we were doing it 2001. And so I have a second screen of me up there. Can you see the throne scene? And you can also click on that link and see the same thing.
Oh.
But I put it, so there's two of me in our screens in our grid, if you have it on grid. There's one of me you see, and the other one is a picture. And so that's the throne scene. That shows the four living creatures with the face, you know, the faces of four faces, and it also shows the 24 elders in front of the throne with the water and the lampstands. So I just thought it would be interesting. You can, you know, see a picture as we're talking about this throne scene coming up, as well as, you know, right now we're mentioning it, just actually seeing the likeness that I had done 20 years ago. I'm doing some new ones, but it brings it to your head better when you see an image. And so in my mind, when I first was drawing it, I thought the living beast, and those are like the four attributes of God. And I'm not going to go into that now, because we're going to be going into that in the next chapter. But I just thought you'd enjoy seeing one of the scenes that I did of that.
Okay, so we appreciate that. And yes, this is the throne of God as brought out in the fourth chapter. And so we appreciate that. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
I just wanted to bring out a scripture I just kind of ran across, that I guess it's in the Psalms, Psalm 122. Okay. And it I believe that's a picture of the, millennium. And in verse 3, 4, and 5, Jerusalem, this is in Young's translation, Jerusalem, the builded one, is as a city that is joined to itself together. For thither have tribes gone up, tribes of Yah, companies of Israel, to give thanks to the name of Jehovah. For there have sat thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And I thought that was interesting that it has the picture of the thrones, and it shows that these are thrones of judgment. You know, like you were bringing out earlier, that it's a symbol of how the church will judge. Over.
Okay. Well, good. We appreciate that. Okay. Let's see. Sister Teodora, would you read for us Zechariah 6 and verses 12 and 10? Zechariah 6, 12 and 10. I said that wrong. 12 and 13, sorry. 6, 12 and 13.
Zechariah 6:12-13. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. If is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two.
All right, Sister Theodora, what is unusual about this last aspect that you read?
It is unusual that it is saying that it's going to be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on this throne. And there will be harmony between the two. That is something that it's talking about harmony between the Jesus and God, I suppose, or I'm just guessing.
Well, in Israel, did God separate the priests and the kings?
Yes.
Very markedly, right?
They were the same. Yeah, they were the same position. Yes.
So could a priest ever sit on the throne of Israel?
Yeah.
How can he? They came from two different tribes. And I don't mean to be tricky.
Oh, the priest. Okay, you're talking of the high priest. Yes, and the king. Yeah, no.
That's right. So Israel, God made it so that the priests had to be from the tribe of Levi and the kings would have to be from the tribe of Judah. So he separated the powers so that hopefully the intention was to demonstrate that the king, the civil power, should be willing to receive humbly instruction from God's appointed servants, the priests in the tribe of Levi, so that it would not be like the heathen nations, which quite often had their civil power, their religious power, which is what the popes ended up being, a civil and religious power together. But the point here is that there is a time in the future, as you brought out, that God's high priest will also be enthroned as a king. And there will be peace between the civil authority and instructions and the religious spiritual authority and instructions. And that is, of course, the branch. And he's going to build the spiritual temple of God. So we're in all of this, brethren, we're making this connection that in Revelation we're seeing that if we overcome the world and we overcome as new creatures, then we will be positioned where we will then have the authority and be given the ability to be able to harmonize the government, the new earth, with the religious instruction, the new heavens, so that this new Jerusalem arrangement will bring about the best blessings for the world of mankind, because the religious instruction will be harmonious with the government, so that it will be, in the best sense of the word, a true theocracy, a God-directed government in the best sense of the word. But with natural Israel, it just wasn't so. And that was because the Lord knew it was a temporary arrangement through fallen man. But he uses that, the picture for us of that. Okay, any comments on any of this so far? So going then back to Revelation 4, if we are to sit down with Jesus on his throne, what else does that seem to suggest as far as relationship? Brother James.
I was going to say joint heirs with him. 8:17. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified. So it has that in your notes. You have it termed as the part of the divine family, which is a good way to thinking of a throne room or a kingdom with a throne. It's not just the servants don't have a place in that seat of, or that office or that position of authority, but just the heirs of the king would, though. So princes and whatnot. And then just to go along, just to show that that's, part of immortality is would be Romans 2 verse 7.
Okay.
Got to get there though. It's coming, it's coming. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So that I put those together to kind of show that that joint heirship is a big part of that as well. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Brother Michael.
Yeah, one of the scripture that talks about what we get when we sit on the throne with our Lord is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4. Simon Peter, servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be to yours in abundance through the knowledge of our Lord, our God, and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Verse 4. Through this, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them ye may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Michael, indeed. That's the goal, and that's the helps. Very nice. Ruth.
Seems like this is another really good Trinity verse because it's talking about Jesus having overcome, and because of that, he was set down in the throne. So it's not like co-equal. So I don't know how they explain that, but anyway, I thought it was interesting.
Yes, indeed. It is. So if we are invited to sit with our bridegroom, who ends up then being the husband of the bride, his wife and husband together, they share this throne. He's our great high priest and will be made priests. He's the great king, and we're kings with him as, in that sense. He always will have the superior. It's, we're invited to sit in his throne here. But in this sense, it also shows his superiority. And what is meant? How does it demonstrate it when he says, I also am overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne? Pardon?
Not sure if I understood correctly, Brother Rick, because I was looking for something, but his throne, Jesus' throne, is described as his Father's throne. And when we think of our Heavenly Father's throne, he rules over the universe. So it shows that we share with Jesus and our Heavenly Father as part of the divine family, this throne that rules over and oversees the entire universe. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Other comments, Sister Cheryl?
Yeah, I'm just thinking about being at the right hand of God. So we also would have that place of power and privilege.
Okay.
Over.
All right. Thank you. Sister Molly.
I was thinking of the verses in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says that when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. So I was thinking similarly with the church, we always understand Jesus as the superior authority over.
Yes, very good. So when he is our great high priest, we are under priests. When we are part of the great high priest in the picture, we're the body and he's the head. In this setting, I have to say, and it's open to interpretation, and so it's just my flavor, I don't particularly anticipate sitting on Jehovah's throne. I think that's unique to him. And I think that his son, Jesus, in his perfections and his great faithfulness, is set at his right hand. But it demonstrates that he's sharing in the Father's authority that's been delegated to him. But we're invited to sit in Jesus's throne, which I kind of take as different from being invited to sit in Jehovah God's throne. I see a distinction, but it's interpretive. So invited to sit in Jesus's throne is the next best thing. Because as brought out, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So that as husband and bride, husband and wife, we'll work together with similar authority having been delegated in that relationship. But God is our Father. And in that sense, he'll have a superiority that we never share in. We share as part of the family. That's true. But we're not part of the patriarch. And what authority we have, it kind of shows in my mind the way it's said, a delegation of authority and privilege. And I don't think any one of us is going to feel like, oh, wait a minute. I think this is saying I sit with God. I don't think any of us are struggling with that. So don't get me wrong. But again, it's still highly interpretive how you like to take it. But it is the natural lead-in to the fourth chapter. Now we got one more verse to cover here, but it is a natural lead-in, isn't it? We're talking about being overcomers, invited to sit with Jesus in his throne. And he was an overcomer and invited to sit in his Father's throne. So it seems like that shows that linkage. And then in the next chapter, we all know, we do talk about the Father's throne and everybody who's in front of it and everything that's in front of it and what's around it. And, if from those aspects, we'll talk about when we get there. So, but all that being said, are there any other comments on verse 21? Brother Adi and Brother Chris.
Just a comment that is this Jesus when he's sitting in the Father's throne? I don't know if it was said, but is it for a period of time until he hands over the kingdom back to the Father? Is that the thought? Over.
Okay, I'm not sure that was said. 1 Corinthians 15 was brought out about God always being superior, whether it's said or not. That was brought out. Brother Chris.
Well, regarding Brother Adi's question, you know, right there in 1 Corinthians 15, as Sister Molly was addressing that, the other question, it does say that Jesus turns it all over to the Father who will be all in all. Ultimately, and then we know the 50,000th year of Jubilee, the testing of the world of mankind is from the Father directly. So the work of the church will shift from uplifting and bringing mankind to perfection to something else. And we're not really told the details of that, as far as I know. However, your previous comments, I thought that the picture of Mrs. Zebedee asking if her sons, John and James, could sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus,
kind of alluded to that picture of Jesus' independent throne. And he didn't say, oh, you know, there are no seating arrangements like that. He just said, it's not for me to determine. So I thought it was maybe throw that in for those who are taking down notes on cross-references. Over.
Okay. Oh, very good. Thank you. Before I call on Brother Michael, Brother Adi, on your question, one element of that 1 Corinthians 15 is not so much whose throne anyone is on, but it's Jesus is reigning. He has his throne. And when he turns over the reign, as it were, after all the elements of Adamic weakness and death have been resolved through the closure of the millennial kingdom, we enter into the little season in which that great mediator, the Christ, as kings and priests, have accomplished the work assigned of restoring all the willful and obedient of the human family. And once that's resolved, then that victory over Adamic death and everything related to it shall then accomplish. Now mankind, restored, educated, will then have to stand for themselves before Jehovah God during that little season trial. No more is there a mediator between them. So that 1 Corinthians 15 reign is Jesus continues on his throne, but it was as the mediator aspect will then end. And now Jehovah is in direct relationship with the human family. That's how I understood that 1 Corinthians 15. Brother Michael and then Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I think a good picture that helps, and I've tried to use this, that helps to interpret the 1 Corinthians 15 verses. If you go back to Genesis, when Joseph had the dream of the famine that was going to come upon the land, and I'm going to go to Genesis 41, you basically see in that picture how there is a demarcation of authority. So in Genesis 41, I'm starting from verse 33. This was after Joseph had given the dream and was advising Pharaoh on what to do. He says, verse 33 says, let me just make sure I'm reading from the King James Version to make sure that we're all on the same page. Excuse me, sorry. Apologies.
Well, feel free to read from any version, Brother Michael. Sometimes we like that.
Okay. So I'm reading the New International Version then. Sorry, my apologies. I like to make sure that there's no confusion. So verse 33 says, and now Pharaoh took look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming, and then it goes on and on and on. And then the real verse that I'm really trying to point to is verse 39, of verse 38. Verse 38 says, so Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one who in whom is the Spirit of God? And in my mind, I think that is our Lord. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only in respect to the throne will I be greater than you. You know, so I mean, so we see a picture of our Heavenly Father there, giving authority to our Lord and basically establishing him ruler over everything, but yet saying in this area, will I only be greater than you? And that throne represents the final authority as being brought out in 1 Corinthians.
All right, good picture, Brother Michael. Thank you. Sister Debbie?
Going back to Revelations 21, this has to do, too, with rewards, so that I will give to him to sit with me in my throne, as also I did overcome and did sit down with my Father in his throne. To me, that might also include the divine nature. You know, that Jesus is sharing in the Father's throne in more than just judgment, but in and reigning, but in the reward of the nature that he was given so that he could sit there. And that's also what's being given to us. So we can also sit, you know, on the thrones of reigning and judgment. So that's what I always thought, that it had to do with the reward of more than just reigning and judgment, but also the nature that we're given. And that kind of goes in with 1 Corinthians 15, 2. Over.
All right. Thank you. Other comments on this? All right. We're going to let it there to marinate in each one's mind. So to close out our Revelation 3, and as it were, to close out our seven stages of the church's development of this gospel age, a marvelous, marvelous insight that the Heavenly Father grants to those of us, especially living at this time where we can look back on it with the clarity of the harvest message. This verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we know this is reiterated the seven times for each of the different epochs of the church development. And we know, we've talked about it each time a little bit, that if you have this reiterated seven times, like in our next chapter, 4:5, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We discussed that, and we talked about that as being the truth message to the seven churches to develop them. But we also saw this back in Revelation 1, verse 4, when we were introduced to Jehovah. 1:4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Well, that's Jehovah. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, which we just read in Revelation 4, verse 5. And as you recall, when we studied this way back when in the first chapter, we were seeing that the seven spirits, the truth due to each of these harvest churches was the method by which God, through Jesus, was developing the faithful during that time period. And as time goes on, it becomes, as it were, rather accumulative in a sense. That's always been true. But there's been meat in due season. And when the Lord has returned at the second advent, it's the time, other verses in Revelation demonstrate, it's the time for the message to be complete and are completely revealed. The mystery of God would be complete. The church would be complete, yes, but also the plan of God would be complete. We would have all the truths revealed in the divine plan of the ages, as it were, so that then we could understand, like at no other time, we're privileged to understand this book of Revelation. Because you know how it is. If you try to read the last chapter of a book, but you didn't bother to read the middle of the book, you have a hard time really putting together, if it's a good book, all the points that are connected and tied together in that last chapter. And we all know how unsatisfying it is if you read a book all the way through, including to the end, and they don't tie up all the loose ends along the way. We always feel, oh, you know, that wasn't very good writing. But we really like it when we get to the end, and it's very satisfying when all the loose ends are tied together. And then we're surprised by a few things. And it's very satisfying that you've read a good author. So, too, with the book of Revelation, with these seven churches in particular, it's so satisfying to be able to look now and interpret the symbolisms, not perfectly, but with quite a bit of confidence that we're on the right track, as brethren have been since Brother Russell, because we're seeing that we can historically identify the symbolic fulfillments of the prophecies. So with that, we'll just open this up for other comments. Sister Debbie, Brother David.
You mentioned that the where he says he was having ears to hear, let him hear, that's seven times in Revelations, but it's also once in Mark 4:9. Is that significant?
Well, it is significant, and I generally gravitate toward the book of Matthew on these things, but in Matthew 13 with the parables, that's the thing that was mentioned by Jesus, that his disciples had the ear to hear the parable and the understanding. So it is relevant. Thank you. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was just thinking about this and the idea of the understanding and the Holy Spirit, and made me think of Zechariah 4 with the two trees, the two olive trees, and the pipes leading down to the golden bowl, and then the seven pipes feeding the seven lamps, and just the understanding from God's word, the Old and the New Testament, harmonizing every single aspect. And like you said, it's so beautiful. It's like opening a door into light that you never quite even understood before. But when you see it, it's so beautiful. Over.
Indeed. All right. Very good. Brother Chris and then Sister Cheryl, you got the last comment.
For me, I just have these verses that talk about the Spirit's closing each message for chapter 5, verse 6. And for me, that's like the Bible interpreting itself. But, of course, it's only through the understanding of symbols that Bible study has given us the knowledge, as you said. But it talks about, right at the end of 6, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So we know seven represents, it's God's number for perfection, and horns are power, and eyes are wisdom, and the spirits are messages. So it's the Lamb been slain having perfect power, perfect wisdom, and perfect messages of earth. And when we go back to 3:22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the message says unto the churches. So for me, that's how it interprets altogether. Over.
Very good. Thank you. Great. Sister Cheryl.
Sister Cheryl. 22 is further instructions. And it just reminds me of the verse, watch and pray. And praying is the faith and watching is the works that must accompany it. So it goes hand in hand with the overcoming. And it reminded me earlier of the song where you start out, you know, all of self, none of thee, and then you progress until it's finally all of self. I mean, all none of self, all of thee. But we have to watch and pray, and it's further instruction that we're privileged to receive from the Lord this time. Over.
All right, very good indeed. Okay, great. Well, thank you, brethren. And Lord willing, next week we'll start the fourth chapter, and